Let us turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 24 to 27, and especially verse 24. This is our final study in the book of Daniel. We haven't been working our way through the book. We've been taking various themes and topics and seeing how they're taught in this prophecy. And this is the second of two studies about Daniel and Christ. And in our previous study 2 weeks ago, we saw how Christ is everywhere present in the book of Daniel in a very wonderful and remarkable way. From the one like a son of man who stands with the three young Hebrews in the fiery furnace, right to the very end of the book. And in our last study, we thought of two pictures of Christ in Daniel. Christ, the rock, who destroys the empires of the world. And Christ, the Son of Man, who comes into the presence of his Father, who sits on the throne and is given a universal kingdom. This evening we want to look from Daniel 9 at Christ the Anointed. That's really saying the same thing in two different words, because Christ means anointed or Messiah, the one sent by God. I don't want to alarm you, but Daniel chapter 9 is probably the most difficult passage in the whole book. It presents large problems of interpretation and even translation. And when you look at the commentaries, you see that there's a multitude of conflicting explanations. When we come to Daniel 9, we can't really be very dogmatic. We can't say, I'm absolutely sure that this is what this verse means, because there are various possibilities. So I want to step away, because I'm a bit of a coward, from the really controversial bits, and to focus on what I think is absolutely clear and uncontroversial. Let's just remind ourselves of what's happening here. Daniel has been reading his Bible to find guidance and hope for the future. That's a lesson in itself. He's an old man. He's discouraged now. Even the best of God's people get discouraged at times. He's been living in Babylon for a lifetime. And he tells us in the first two verses of chapter 9 that he read in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So here was a note of hope. The exile isn't going to be permanent. God's going to deliver his people. He's going to bring them back from exile. And Daniel, in his discouragement, finds hope and encouragement here. The kingdom is going to come. There's a new day dawning. What I think is happening here in Daniel 9, particularly the last part of the chapter, is that God is deepening Daniel's understanding. God is, as it were, taking Daniel into the New Testament. God is challenging Daniel to lift his eyes, not just to 70 years from now, but to nearly 500 years from that point. God is showing Daniel events far more important and wonderful than the return of the Jews from exile. God is pointing here to a deliverance greater than the deliverance from Babylon, to a blessing greater than the blessing of returning to the promised land. In other words, he's giving him a deeper and a wider perspective. And that's one of the benefits we receive from studying the scriptures. We go to the Bible with our own concerns. And they are real. But as we study the Bible, God not only answers our concerns, but He gives us a wider perspective of His whole church, His kingdom, what He is doing in the world, His great purposes. When we're wrapped up in ourselves and in our own concerns, we can easily become discouraged. And God lifts Daniel's eyes to Christ. He says in verse 24 that 70 sevens are decreed for your people. That is symbolically 490 years. There's a period, says God to Daniel, of 490 years. And if we go from 454 BC, the year when King Artaxerxes commanded Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, if we move 490 years from that, we come to 29 AD, which is really very close to the date of our Lord's crucifixion. So this period of time, from our New Testament perspective, alerts us, this 490 years from the decree to rebuild the city takes us to the date of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And towards the end of that period, someone is going to come. Verse 25, the NIV translates it as the anointed one, the ruler. The King James Version very beautifully translates it as Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince is going to come to the holy city. And we read in verse 26 that he will be cut off. And I take the NIV marginal reading here. He will be cut off, but not for himself. So he's going to die. He's going to come to the city, Messiah the Prince, after this 490 years, and he's going to be put to death. But it won't be his fault. It won't be for his sin. It won't be for his sake. It will be for someone else. He will be cut off, but not for himself. So that alerts us that we're looking here at the Lord Jesus and Calvary, and the accomplishment of redemption. And this really is what this last section of Daniel 9 is about. It's about Christ coming to die on the cross for sinners. And this is the blessing towards which discouraged Daniel is directed. And this work of the Messiah is summarized in these six phrases in verse 24 that we're going to look at briefly now. The first three, if you like, deal with negative matters. They deal with God taking away the barriers to His blessing. In other words, they're an answer to the prayer that Daniel has just prayed. Daniel has said, Lord, we are guilty, we've sinned against you, but please forgive us. So the first three phrases show how this Messiah the Prince is going to deal with our sin. The last three phrases deal with the positive fulfillment of God's purposes. Let's look at them very briefly. What's the first? 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, or it could be translated, to restrain the transgression. That's the first thing that Messiah the Prince is going to accomplish. The Hebrew word translated transgression means rebellion, apostasy, self-assertion, human beings rising up and shaking their fists at God and saying, God, we reject you. We repudiate you. We will not obey you. And God is going to do something about this. God is going to act in the face of this rebellion. He's not going to let it go on indefinitely. And it depends how we translate the phrase. Either we understand the Messiah means that he's going to finish the transgression. He's going to do something which eventually will put an end to the transgression. Or he's going to restrain it. But he's going to come, this mysterious figure, to deal with human rebellion, human wickedness against God. And then it's amplified a little bit in the second phrase. The Messiah is coming, and these are different aspects, if you like, of the same thing, to put an end to sin. Is there a more wonderful phrase than that in the whole Bible? To put an end to sin. Imagine what this world would be like if there were no more sin anywhere in the world. That's going to happen. And that is what this Messiah the Prince is coming to do, to put an end to sin. You remember the angel said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He cried on the cross at the end of his work, "It is finished." Sin, that cruel, destructive force in human life, that force which creates havoc in people's lives, which breaks them and degrades them and destroys them. That shadow of sin which shrouds our lives in darkness, which robs life of its meaning, which veils the future in uncertainty. This Messiah is going to put an end to sin. He's going to do something that will bring it to nothing. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 26 is saying something very like this. When he writes of Christ, "Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin." Same idea. Almost the same words. "By the sacrifice of himself." So here's an enormous vision of what this coming deliverer is going to accomplish. And we get another aspect of its meaning in the third phrase, to atone for wickedness. How will he finish transgression? How will he put an end to sin? He can't simply state that it's ended. One Puritan wrote, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,' could not say, 'Let there be forgiveness.'" Something had to be done. A price had to be paid. And this is the verb that is regularly used in the Old Testament for making atonement. So he's coming as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice, as the victim, as the offering. He's coming, as Isaiah says, to suffer in our place, to be wounded for our transgression, to be bruised for our iniquities. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So Messiah is going to open up the way for us to come to the Father. So here's a marvelously complex and complete picture of our Lord in the negative aspect. Well, it's not negative, it's gloriously positive, but dealing with the negatives of our sinful, fallen condition. Here's the stupendous program that is before this figure. He's going to put an end to human rebellion. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to pay in His own person for our wickedness and our wrongdoing. And then we turn to the positive aspects of Christ's coming. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And we're reminded of Paul's statement in Romans 3:22, where he speaks of this righteousness comes, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He's going to bring in a way in which we can be righteous with God. He's going to do something that will make it possible for all who believe in Jesus to be permanently accepted by God, to bring in an everlasting righteousness which you and I can share. Here's the longing of humanity throughout the centuries. How can a man be righteous before God? This Messiah will accomplish it. Not only righteousness towards God, but righteousness towards each other. In His kingdom, His subjects will deal righteously with one another, justly and lovingly and honestly. And He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, not just to our status, our standing, our hearts, but He's going to bring in a world of righteousness, a whole society, a universe, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, which will be characterized and marked by righteousness from beginning to end. Again, He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. I'm not sure why this is put at this point in the series, but the meaning is clear. He is going to be God's last word to human beings. After Him, no more prophecy. No further revelation. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate, God's supreme, God's final revelation to human beings. He will come and He will seal up vision and prophecy forever. There's the answer to those who would claim that there are still today inspired visions and prophecies from God. Messiah brings those to an end. They're no longer necessary. He is God's final word. You remember how we read that in the opening verse of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And then lastly, we have the most difficult phrase of the whole series. The Messiah will come not only to bring in everlasting righteousness, not only to seal up vision and prophecy, but to anoint the most holy. The difficulty is, what does this mean, the most holy? Does it mean the most holy place or the most holy one? Perhaps it means His body. Jesus spoke several times of His body as God's temple, God's holy place. He said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again 3 days." And John says the temple He had spoken of was His body. And we know that He was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan. Is that what the phrase means? That He comes to anoint, to have His body anointed with the Holy Spirit. Does it refer to His ministry in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews tells us that he went into heaven, into the most holy place. And he, the Anointed One, is now in the most holy place praying for us. Perhaps also it's a reference to the church, the temple of the living God. It's called God's temple, God's holy place. Does it mean that the Messiah is going to set apart, to anoint, and to bless a holy people for God, his body? I'm sure you'd be interested in the answer to these questions. So would I. But I don't know the answer. But the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come to bring enormous blessing in these different ways. And when you think about this, and how many hundreds of years before Christ these words were given, what a marvelously full, detailed, accurate description of the work of Jesus. How could this book be anything other than the very Word of God? How could anyone have guessed this or happened on this by coincidence? The whole passage is reminding us that the greatest encouragement in our lives is the cross, the gospel, salvation from sin. Jesus is many things, but above all, he is the Savior. Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And for each of us, at the core of our hope and our faith, should be this knowledge: the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. And this passage points us also to the future, to a greater fulfillment yet to come. That's what God was doing with Daniel. And that's what he's doing with us. He says to Daniel, "Daniel, you have to look further ahead. There's something even more wonderful ahead." And it's true also for us. Jesus Christ has brought all these things to pass. He did it at his death and resurrection. But the gospel tells us that he is coming again. And when he comes again, he will bring these blessings to their perfection and to their fullness. For then we will truly see transgression finished, sin ended, everlasting righteousness brought in, the most holy anointed. Christ then is the focus of this book. Christ is the embodiment of God's saving purposes. They're all wrapped up in him, concentrated in him. Christ, Daniel is saying, is our hope and our confidence, our Savior, our trust. There is nothing more important for us than to know this. In Daniel 9, he is enabled by God to look to Christ and to rejoice in Christ. And there's one more reference to Christ on which I want to end. And how appropriate and fitting it is. It's the very end of the book, the last verse of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel is an old man. And the book ends with the Son of God speaking to his servant. "But as for you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." There's much that Daniel doesn't understand at the end of this book. There's still many mysteries. There's much blessing he hasn't yet seen. He's an old man. Soon he will die, and his body will rest in the grave. But that will not be the end of him. Daniel ends with heaven, with everlasting life. The Son of God says to him, "Daniel, go on in the spiritual life as you're going. Keep trusting, keep witnessing, keep hoping. Your inheritance awaits you." And what more appropriate message could we take with us as we leave this book than this very last verse of the book? God's word to you and to me. As for you, keep on going. Keep on going till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Let us bow in prayer.